You are invited to join us this Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church to worship God and study His Word. At 9:30, Pastor Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse Bible study will help you to gain new understanding of God's Word. The Bible study is followed by a time of fellowship at 10:30, then join our worship team in praise and worship of our Creator God at 10:50, followed by Pastor Enyart's sermon. Denver Bible Church meets at Two Roads School at the corner of Oak and 72nd Streets in Arvada. Join us this Sunday at Denver Bible Church, and bring your Bible.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. I have the opportunity to counsel people that I don't know very well because of our church's outreach. And so one of the things I find myself facing are people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. And of course, those are not the only things that people get addicted to. But some such folks have a church background or a Christian experience, many such folks, and they will say to me that they don't understand why God gave them their drug habit. And of course, I am ready for that question. But I like calling it a habit rather than an addiction. It's not that I'm denying the physiological effects of addiction. I'm just trying to point out the choices and behavior that led to that addiction, and then also that can lead the way out of that addiction. So why did God give me this habit? They would say, why is God doing this to me? Why did he put me here for those who I've talked to who are in jail? Why did he put me here? What a tangled tragedy of lies, bad religion, and victim mentality. Now, opposed to that common bad theology is the writings of James. And if you would, if you have a Bible handy, please open to James. It's hard for me to quote from James without giving a mini dispensational sermon because James writes to the 12 tribes. We like to point out that Jesus appointed Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter, James, and John were the apostles to the Jews. So this happens to be another James. This is James, the Lord's brother. That James, Peter, James, and John, was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. But so this James writes to the 12 tribes, he says in verse 1. And Peter writes to the dispersion. And John writes to the elect lady, who is Israel, we know, because he says, don't take anything from the Gentiles. So Peter, James, and John are writing to the Jews. They're writing to Israel. Just as the first book in the New Testament, then that returns the focus from the Gentiles in the body of Christ to Israel, that is the epistle to the Hebrews. So then you have Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. It's all the epistles in the books to Israel. But that's not the point of this message. So, James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But this is now the anatomy of a temptation. Here's what happens. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Somebody struggles with the circumstances in their lives. For many of us, the most difficult circumstances are the result of our own doing. For many of us, not for everyone. But regardless, there are difficult circumstances. And so a weakness in our human nature is that many of us don't want to face the difficulty, so we'll look for ways of escape. And it could be something as innocent sounding as a video game or an addiction to television or movies or worse, and of course, drugs and alcohol. So somebody will do whatever they do to escape in an unhealthy way. You know, you go to sleep. God made us so that we could sleep and get refreshed. And our memory even works better the next morning if we've had a good night's sleep. God made us to be able to escape, so to speak, and go on a retreat like the women are going to do in the spring of Denver Bible Church, or simply to escape into recreation and entertainment. That's all fine, except when it's unhealthy. And so somebody does something to escape, and even if it's, say, get drunk to ease the pain or to forget the trouble or the responsibilities, and then sort of like carpet cleaning, a spot on the rug, you clean it, looks good, then it dries up and the stain comes back, still there. And so you sober up or you wake up the next morning and the hurt is still there, but usually it's worse because now another day has passed without a healthy response to whatever the difficulty is. So each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, on the other hand, right? That's where temptation comes from. It comes from within, when we're drawn away and enticed by our desires. But on the other hand, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. So every good gift is from God, not every temptation. Let's have a Bible study. Please turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. This is when the Lord was tempted. You know how the Bible says God is not the author of confusion? And yet there's obviously much confusion in the world. If confusion didn't exist, the Bible wouldn't say God's not the author of confusion. So if confusion exists and God is not the author, that in and of itself disproves the whole Christian theology that says everything that exists, every thought, every action, every molecule is exactly what it is because God created it. He was the author of it all. And that's not true. God created the universe, but then he created beings that have a will, and so we can make confusion intentionally or by accident. So if you're at Matthew chapter 4, let's look at this and see what we can learn from verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, if we flipped over real quick to Mark chapter 1, we're in Mark chapter 15 in our Sunday morning Bible studies, verse by verse. But we read there that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And how God likes to irritate liberals, he probably used an SUV. And he drove him into the wilderness, meaning that God led him. God wanted him there at the Holy Spirit's guiding. Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted. He was willing to be tempted. Christ came as the King of Israel to the earth. And recall Israel's wilderness experience when they were weak, hungry, and thirsty. And their temptation in the wilderness condemned them and set them on the historical road to terrible failure. That national failure began with the 40 years in the wilderness. And it had not abated by the time of Christ, which was 1,500 years later. So with Jesus, who came to save them, it was in the wilderness appropriately, tired and hungry, that Christ faced his tempter. Now, earlier, when I quoted those excerpts from James, there is this phrase, let's see, in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, how could Jesus
being God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, how could he be tempted? How could that be? For James writes, God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, we use the word temptation in a couple different ways. One is if the priest offered to Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, they're tempting him. Another way we use it is when we are enticed by that temptation. We're enticed by it. We begin to dwell on it. We consider giving into it, and we use that also as temptation. And so God himself, being a spirit eternally through eternity past, obviously God could not be tempted in the physical ways that we are tempted. Also, God has not been tempted to the point where God has been enticed and considered doing something evil and had to resist it with everything he had so that he wouldn't give in and do something evil. That for eternity past, before the creation, there was no one there outside of God externally to give him temptation. He did not have a physical body as we have to provide a channel of weakness for temptation. And so what I want to do as we go through this is to look and to see what has happened to Jesus in the wilderness. For the Lord humbled himself. And he humbled himself in such a way that he could be more easily tempted at some level. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So just as the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they thought, in Egypt we had leeks, and we had onions, we had all this great food, and here we are in the wilderness in a desert. There's a million of us, and we're hungry. Now God provided for them, but Jesus made himself hungry, because as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So all points. That does not mean, as Promise Keepers got in big trouble a few years back, they were selling a book through their ministry on their website, and it was about being a man. And in that book, there was a terrible section. And I don't think the author was evil. And I don't think Promise Keepers, they were evil for selling this book. But the author was very confused. And Promise Keepers, they were remiss in not vetting the book properly. So the author implied that the most vile and wicked enticements that human beings have gone through, that Jesus went through all those, he was enticed to do every perverse and wicked thing you could imagine. And that, of course, is not true. But Jesus became flesh. And so he had a body. And just as Adam was sinless in the garden, yet he would gradually grow hungry. I don't think God made Adam hungry. He didn't make Adam so that as soon as he opened his eyes, he was starving, looking for food. I believe God, the way God does things, he would have made Adam content. And then gradually, as his body was metabolizing the stores that he was made with, he would grow hungry. And so Adam could experience this, you can call it a weakness, but it's not actually a weakness, but this need, this desire for food. And Jesus, having become flesh, even though he's sinless, he would get hungry. He needed food to continue to live in his physical body. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Notice that the first target of the temptation is Christ's physical body and the cravings of his flesh, because one would think that's where perhaps we're the most vulnerable. When we use the word flesh, we have a Bible study where we look at all the meanings of the word flesh, and there are dozens of them. Dozens of them, and they are very distinct. And you go through the Bible, and oftentimes it is crystal clear which of the meanings is intended. I won't repeat that, but if you're interested, just ask us. We have it in writing and in a Bible study. It's fascinating. But the flesh of our body, the muscle that we have on our skeletons, that is also a symbol of our other weaknesses, where we are needy. We need things. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, then that word flesh became the word that identified their tendency to give in to their weakness. That's what the word flesh came to mean. So throughout the Lord's body, his organs and tissues were sending out desperate chemical messages, impulses to his brain saying, get nourishment, eat bread, I'm hungry. Command that these stones become bread. Temptation strikes at the heart of our weaknesses. So one way that we overcome weakness over the long term is to grow strong and mature so that our areas of weaknesses, they become fewer and they're not as significant. I'm not as weak in this area of temptation as I had been for my whole life until the last 5 years. Say, if somebody can say that as a Christian, I used to have this strong area of weakness where the temptation was there and I gave in. Now I find that I go months without even thinking about that area of temptation. That's a good sign, because you're growing in Christ, growing, being conformed to his image, to where those weaknesses become fewer and more shallow, so to speak. They don't run as deep. You know the saying, what would Jesus do? At our church, we often would say, what did Jesus do? Right? What did Jesus do? Because that eliminates a whole area of uncertainty. You look at what did Jesus do, and a lot of Christians, they don't like, what did Jesus do? We don't want to do that. What would Jesus do? So what did Jesus do? So let's look at the scriptures, and we see here that he quoted from the writings of Moses. Jesus, when he was going to quote the Bible, he preferred quoting the Old Testament. He'd always quote from the Old Testament. That's not as popular these days. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ overcame the temptation to follow Satan's lead. Was it possible that Jesus could have given in to Satan? Was that possible? Well, if it wasn't possible, the whole episode is somewhat of a charade. And so many Christian theologians have said, now, of course, this temptation wasn't real. Jesus wasn't actually tempted. But of course he was. And when he was suffering in Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, that was a real suffering. When he asked his father, if it's possible, if there's any other way to save those who will trust in us, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. Let this cup pass. But if not, then not my will, but thine be done. So if God the Son had given in to temptation, what then? What would have happened? Well, it is clear, although it is devastating even to consider, but then the rebellion would have entered the Godhead, and God himself would have come undone. So that is the God who risks. When God created beings, he created beings whom he loved, including angels and human beings, even like the animals. And he created them, and of course he'd have a relationship with them. And that opened up tremendous risk. And so Christ overcame that temptation by quoting the word of God. He overcame the temptation to listen to his belly instead of the word of God. He overcame the powerful draw of his flesh by his dependency upon the Father. Such things often entice us, and we could be brought down to follow the destructive lead of Satan or the world, or of someone else, or even of ourselves, because temptation often comes from within. A lot of Christians, they see somebody really evil, and they say, that person must have a devil in them. And I think, boy, when you read the Bible, you see that people are perfectly capable of their own to be exceedingly wicked. Maybe there's some demon that's especially bad because it's possessed by Hillary. Maybe Hillary is in some demon. In Hebrews, we also read that Jesus himself has suffered being tempted. And in that, Hebrews 2:18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because he was there. He knows what it's like. Now let's go to verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, you know how our church, we have all these issues that we always harp on, right? We're pains in the necks. We just always keep bringing up the same things over and over, years on end. And what we say in 1,000 Bible studies is every time you have a Bible study, these same things keep coming up. They keep coming up. So you'd have to avoid huge sections of the Bible, skip over all kinds of things, or don't seriously address them if you don't want to focus on the fundamental issues that are near and dear to God's heart. So here, the devil sets him on the pinnacle of the temple in the old city, Jerusalem, where Herod had built Jerusalem into a major metropolitan area, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, recently, we mentioned this on the radio. I can't recall if we did it in a Bible study. A pastor from back east died. They're having a service. They're the weird Pentecostal group that uses snakes, and a poisonous snake bit him, and he died. And now he left a younger pastor who's in his 20s, and now he's handling the snakes. It's all a great tragedy. Even if they misunderstood the Bible where it says that, you know, poisons, the miracle that would occur with the Apostle Paul and the transition and the great supernatural things that were happening at that time, because it was a special time that even poison would not kill him, and that happened to the Apostle Paul. So even if they didn't understand that that was just for then, still, wouldn't they have the opportunity to say that you don't tempt the Lord your God? Couldn't that be like a secondary defense mechanism towards stupidity? It's first rightly dividing the word, then a clear statement, don't tempt God. But no, that's not what happens so often. Sadly, we want to learn from the mistakes that are recorded in the Bible and from other people's mistakes. So you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, in what ways might we tempt God? Well, God warned the body of Christ in Romans 11 that just as he cut off Israel, that he might also cut off the dispensation of grace, the Gentiles. Just as he cut off Israel for unbelief, he might cut us off. And then he'd have to do something else because he reveals his dispensational plans. And so then what would the Lord do? I don't know. Maybe he'd go back earlier than he had planned to Israel and their covenant of circumcision. So we must not tempt God. And I think of this being election season, the election is coming right up, a presidential election. I think of how the Republicans tempt Christians. Now, last Sunday, there's a big Christian legal group, and they urged pastors to preach on politics for one Sunday every year. And if any of them are sued by the IRS or attacked, then the Christian legal defense group will defend them. And I thought, what a great idea. We should try that. And then I realized, wait, we've been doing that every week for the past 12 years. Republican politicians assume that Christian voters have nowhere else to turn, so they appoint pro-abortion judges openly. They flirt with and promote homosexuals. They refrain from defending the Boy Scouts even. They do not legislate against pornography or adultery. They violate thou shalt not steal by offering their prescription drug programs and other socialist programs, a multitude of them. So the Republicans tempt Christians by doing so much that mocks godliness, tempting them. What are you going to do? Are you going to go somewhere else? Or are you going to come with us and join with us to get the authority of the political realm? Where are you going to go? Where can they go? And they mock us with their talk of, some of you are younger, you don't remember the big tent. But the big tent was the Republican strategy for future victory. And so the big tent means Christians arm in arm with homosexuals, with socialists, pornographers, child killers, adulterers, all working together to save the nation. It's an unholy alliance. Jesus said a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the house has already collapsed, but they just haven't heard the sound of it yet. Sound waves are slow, apparently. So they promote the big tent, all because of temptation. Because look what's coming up in verse 8. The temptation to stand on the pinnacle of authority, to rise to the heights of great power. In verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So when someone says to me, Bob, you realize we can win this one, just support this man. He only wants to kill one child, just one. He's pro-life, only one. He has exceptions, just one. So let's support him. And the biblical response is, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Because God looks at the exceptions, right? We had a wonderful wedding yesterday. Imagine if the groom had said, I am going to be faithful to my wife with exceptions. Only Thursday nights. You'd have to be a lunatic, right, as a woman to agree to that. What if you're going to hire an employee and he says, I will not steal from my employer with exceptions? In what area of morality is it conceivable that anyone would be seduced by the lie? So when Eve disobeyed God and the Lord looked at the tree and the tree was filled with fruit, there's only one fruit missing. She could have said, look at the tree. You know, I obey with exceptions. But God looks at the exceptions. That's what he looks at, because the exceptions are a window to the soul, to the heart. And so Satan wanted to give to Jesus all the political authority of the world, and that's what is offered to every Christian. If only you will just cast that vote in secret, in private, no one will know, and you could assure that we will have the victory. Jesus was tempted to worship the devil. If you compare abortion to the worship of Satan in the Old Testament through child sacrifice, you'll see why our church insists on a zero-tolerance policy for child killing, but today in Christian circles, that's extreme. Isn't that weird? Satan showed the Lord the kingdoms of the world and said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down to me. Notice how seductive temptation can be. Do you realize how glorious America can be? We can save our country from certain destruction. We could save the country for your children and grandchildren. You need to do this. It's seductive, right? All that vision that lies before you can be realized. Just sign here, agree to support someone who just wants to kill a few thousand, a few million, just a few though. What does their blood mean compared to the blood of all the others? Just bow one knee, just for a moment. You could get up later, stand on both legs as you reign over the kingdom that you'll inherit. For now, just bow for a moment. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I was interviewed by Dr. Michael Brown 2 weeks ago on his radio station back east. He's on in about 30 cities. A great show. He's a wonderful Christian. He's been seduced, and just a few weeks ago he said, "Well, I think I'm going to vote for Romney. I know it's terrible, but I think I'm going to do it." So he asked me to come on for an hour. He kept me on for 2 hours, and it was really a wonderful time of fellowship and talking through what's at stake. And he was extremely gracious and gave me that opportunity to speak to tens of thousands of people in his audience. And at the very end of it, I asked Dr. Brown, "What would America be like if for the last 30 years only, our Christian leaders have not asked us to compromise and support socialist, pro-homosexual, pro-child-killing politicians? What if they had told us for 30 years, don't ever compromise on God's holiness, on his righteousness, on loving your neighbor? Never agree to support anyone who would kill a single innocent child. Would we, the elders of a church, support anyone who says they're going to steal only $100 a week from the collection? Would we support that person who's honest with exceptions? They count the collection and they only steal some. What pastor who says, vote for this Republican child killer, would allow that person to count his money? Is there one in the nation? Is there even one that would allow a thief who's generally honest, but he steals some? There's not one. And so it's a seduction from the pit of hell. So the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, victory is experienced when temptation has been overcome. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? We just saw it last week. He said to his disciples, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Watch. You know, watch. The hedge of protection we need to put around ourselves. The movie content. The circle of our friends. Our circumstances. Who you're going to marry. Young people who think, "Well, so-and-so is an unbeliever, but you know, I'll marry them and then I'll make them a Christian." And think of the trouble that they're setting themselves up for. So watch. Cheryl, my wife, says when we see in the news somebody who committed a heinous crime, and she says, long ago that person stopped guarding their thoughts. Because the Bible says, think on that which is pure and holy and good and just. But if you dwell on things that are perverse, eventually things that appall you can begin to become appealing to you. And then you start to go down that path mentally. And eventually you go down that path with your feet. First, your thoughts are drawn, and then your feet are swift to destruction. So that's the pattern. So Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Watch. And then pray. Don't rely on your own strength to overcome temptation. So when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, right? Remember Hal Lindsey wrote that book? He wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. He sort of missed the timing of the rapture. But then he had a great book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, talking about the spiritual battle where we are body, soul, and spirit, and Satan and his demons, there's only one Satan, and he may never have heard our names. He might not even know we're a church. If I was to bet, I'd think maybe he does. But he's not omniscient like God. He's not omnipresent. God knows everything he wants to know that's knowable, and God could see everything happening everywhere. Satan's not like that. Right? Catholics pray to saints. Saints don't even know their name. Probably never even heard of you. You're praying to Mary. Mary doesn't know everything. She doesn't speak every language. She's not omnipresent. Right? But Satan is the same. Satan went after Jesus, but there's only one Satan. He could only be at one place at one time. But it's true. He has myriads of demons fallen angels who also tried to tempt us. And even though we live in this day and age where the spiritual warfare is different, I believe there are no demons that are possessing people today. I believe that from our study of the scriptures. But demons are real and the spiritual battle is real. And because they're spirit and we are spirit, they're able to put thoughts in our minds, temptations. And we could either follow that temptation or dismiss it. And as we become more like Christ, we learn how to dismiss those thoughts and to dwell on Him and to think of what is holy, just, and good. And so that's how we overcome temptation. Not by our own internal fortitude, but by loving God, becoming like Christ, and looking to Him for the victory. For we already have it through Jesus Christ.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.
You are invited to join us this Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church to worship God and study His Word. At 9:30, Pastor Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse Bible study will help you to gain new understanding of God's Word. The Bible study is followed by a time of fellowship at 10:30, then join our worship team in praise and worship of our Creator God at 10:50, followed by Pastor Enyart's sermon. Denver Bible Church meets at Two Roads School at the corner of Oak and 72nd Streets in Arvada. Join us this Sunday at Denver Bible Church, and bring your Bible.